Well, not too long ago, many, okay, maybe not many, maybe just a handful, of people watched the Winter Olympics. However, due to national controversy in China and the imminent geopolitical turmoil between Russia and Ukraine, much of the attention directed toward the Olympic Games was diverted to other issues. That said, for the athletes, the Olympic Games are supposed to be an opportunity to display incredible ability in a wide array of fields. The world is supposed to watch in great anticipation as people compete in their native colors in hopes that their success in their respective events will bring them and their country great honor. And for these athletes, the Olympic Games, again, allows them a chance to make their country proud. And in the best of circumstances, these platforms can be used for good. However, although the Olympics are an opportunity to demonstrate honor, sadly, for some, and not just this past year, but throughout the years, they proved to be an opportunity for great shame. National embarrassment came this past year as a Russian figure skater, skating under the moniker of the Russian Olympic Committee, because technically they're not supposed to be there, but they're allowed to be there under a different name. You know how, it doesn't make any sense, but whatever. This Russian figure skater tested positive for banned substances, throwing the entire women's competition in figure skating into turmoil. And though she was permitted to compete, again, I don't understand why, she was prohibited from winning a medal if she placed high enough. And though none of this situation makes any sense, it was the latest example of a troubling trend in Russian athletics that cast a long shadow, not over the Olympic Games only, but over Russia itself. And friends, it's interesting to consider how the actions of a few can really discolor or really bring shame upon a great many. And the people of Israel in the book of Daniel understood this. As we re-enter our study in the book of Daniel, we come to a very peculiar passage, kind of right in the middle of all these visions. And it's a nice on-ramp to get back into our study, because we left Daniel after seeing perplexing visions, and before we look at the next vision, we come to a prayer. And it's a prayer that Daniel offers by way of confessing his sins and the sins of his people to the Lord. Because the actions of God's people in the book of Daniel, at least historically, had brought God's people and the nation of Israel great shame. And they were feeling the sting of that shame, the consequences of their actions while they were in exile under Babylon and then under the Medes and the Persians. And as Daniel voices his prayer in the first half of Daniel chapter 9, we're going to look at four elements of his prayer as we find ourselves in between the perplexing visions that occupy this incredible book. And so if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, we're in Daniel chapter 9. I'm just going to read the first six verses of this, then we will pray and we'll trust that the Spirit will teach us this morning. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he's coming toward the end of this 70-year period of exile, or at least anticipating the end of this. Okay? Verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord, to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this prayer of confession today, may we recognize the severity of sin and the necessity of confession in our own lives as we seek to be of use to you in bringing your name and your gospel to those who need it. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. There are four elements of this prayer we're going to take a very good look at. And the first is praise. Praise. And this is really not just in verse 1, but in verses 1 through 4 of Daniel chapter 9. And although the prayer begins in Daniel 9:4, something of its fervency can be seen in verse 3, which says, "So I gave my attention," literally, "I gave my face to the Lord, to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Already famous for his intimacy with the Lord, Daniel accompanied his prayers here with outward expressions of devotion, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes to demonstrate on the outside the urgency with which he prayed for his people. Fasting demonstrated the prophet's deep concern to God and dependency on God. Being clothed in sackcloth, coarse, rough cloth, and sitting in ashes were expressions of great humility that commonly accompanied fasting. And as verse 4 begins, the reader is introduced to the content of the prayer itself. And it begins emphatically, "I pray to the Lord God." Daniel addresses his petition to the Lord. And Daniel makes his prayer personal by using God's personal name, Yahweh. And by using this name, Daniel also makes the prayer distinctively Jewish, because he, like the rest of the Jews, was one of God's children. He's praying to the only hope the Jews have. And he proceeds to say, along with that, "The Lord, my God." This is very personal to Daniel and to his people. And after addressing God so, Daniel praises him in a miniature hymn of adoration. Daniel praised and adored his great God by emphasizing his sovereignty, addressing him once again as Lord, and then calling him the great and awesome God. Awesome comes from the Hebrew word to fear. God's greatness and power produce this kind of awe and wonder as frail human beings would reflect on how magnificent and big their God was. However, in particular, Daniel praises God's sovereignty and greatness with respect to his ability to keep his promises or covenants. Here, Daniel establishes the scope of his prayer. By introducing God's promise to the Jews here, he provides an excellent point of reference with which to gauge the rest of his prayer. Indeed, God had promised Abraham a land and national existence for his descendants. Daniel prays God for making this promise in the first place, and then identifies the caveat to the promise in verse 4 in the second part. "Alas, O great God, our Lord and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." Daniel says the Lord is quick to make good on his promises and shower blessings upon those who love him and obey his commands. Daniel and other faithful Israelites were part of this group who loved and served God faithfully. Although they were a small group, there were some who fit these qualifications or these characteristics. And so on behalf of the faithful, Daniel, after spending time worshiping God for his sovereignty, his promise, his awesome wonder, he appeals to God for mercy and restoration, which leads to the second part of the prayer, which is the confession. The confession. And the confession begins in verse 5. The awesome mercy and restoration was desperately needed in Daniel's situation and in the situation of his people, given all the sin they had committed. In fact, Daniel proceeds to offer a summary of his people's sin in verses 5 and 6, saying these words, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances." Their offense is so great that Daniel uses no less than 5 different expressions to describe his people's sin. First, they had sinned, chata, which basically means they had missed the mark. They had committed adultery or iniquity, he says, awa, or done wrong. Third, they had acted wickedly, rasa, or committed crimes against God and man. And fourth, they had rebelled, sur, meaning to turn away or move in the opposite direction. And fifth, and specifically, their turning aside took place in respect to God's perfect law. These Jews were well-rounded in their sin. He reaches for every possible word for sin to describe what Israel had done. And finally, in verse 6, they failed to listen to God's servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, he writes, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. These people had failed to hit the mark, committed crime, rebelled from God himself, turned away from God's law, and ignored God's servants. These were a rotten bunch. No wonder they needed mercy and restoration. And following the summary of his people's sin, Daniel describes its implications in verses 7 and 8. He says in verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame, he writes, belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Daniel describes his people's sin as shameful. In order to illustrate this shame, he compares their disobedience to God's righteousness, the very opposite of what his people were doing. In fact, the Hebrew states, to you, O Lord, is the righteousness, but to us is shame of face. In the remainder of verses 7 and 8, it's clear that their shame was no secret. People just could look at him and see it. And that God was punishing Israel for their unfaithfulness to him was evident to all who observed the nation's present deplorable condition. Indeed, Israel was in a present state of disgrace. Jerusalem was in ruins, and the entire land was desolate. Here, Daniel was emphasizing the fact that Israel's national shame was a result of their sin. In the ancient world, there were few things more humiliating than for a nation to be conquered by a foreign power and then to have its citizens expelled from their homeland. Daniel introduces the next implication of his people's sin in verses 9 through 11. Not only had their sin resulted in shame, but it also developed into open rebellion. Verses 9 through 11 says, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we, he says, have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants and the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Here the prophet appeals to God's compassion and mercy, prior to then enlisting again the rebellious tendencies of God's people. Literally, it says, to the Lord our God are the mercies and forgiveness. And this subtly reveals that although Israel had behaved so shamefully, and though they had rebelled so egregiously, there was still hope, because the sovereign Lord was merciful and forgiving. Israel needed this forgiveness in a big way, as she had rebelled against God's law and was suffering beneath the resulting consequences. And just as God has sworn, or had sworn, the curse for breaking his law had been poured out upon the nation of Israel hundreds of years earlier. It had been written in the law of Moses as a warning to Israel to remain faithful to the covenant. In Deuteronomy 28:15 and following, the contents of curses are recorded for disobeying God's law and turning away from him. It included poor crops, infertility, disease, lack of rain, defeat before enemies, and worst of all, expulsion from the land. And Daniel concludes in verse 11 by stating that the curse recorded all the way back in Deuteronomy had in fact come upon Israel because of her sin against God. They had no one to blame for their lingering predicament but themselves. And he continues to unpack this consequence in verses 12 and 13. Thus, he says, he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Daniel reiterates in verse 13 that the disaster that had befallen them was predicted. It was expected given the law of Moses. The prophet grieved over the fact that even though this great disaster had in fact come upon Israel, just as it is written, the nation added insult to injury by failing to repent. Instead of repenting, which the text here defines as turning from iniquity and giving attention to God's truth, they continued in their sin. In chapter 9, verse 13, he says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and has brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Hebrew here suggests that God was watching and waiting for Israel to turn from their wickedness. However, if they failed to do so, he was ready to pour out the disaster he designed for their discipline. And God's righteousness demanded that Israel be penalized for its crimes, and their present predicament in exile was what resulted. What a confession. He holds no punches in calling out the ugly that was Israel's sin. You know, I think about times in personal prayer and confession where it's almost as though we don't even want to say to God how ugly our sin is. We tame it down, even in our prayer lives, even in the quietness of our minds. We use euphemisms. We use things to make it a little bit easier to swallow, those things that we are guilty of. Daniel doesn't do that. He describes it in every graphic detail, what Israel had done, lays it all before the Lord, knowing full well that God knows it already anyway. His people need to know it, which is why this confession is recorded. It's why I imagine when the original audience picked this up to read it, oh, wow, we really messed up. We really have failed. This leads to the third part or element of this prayer, and that is the supplication. With Daniel's praise of God and confession complete, Daniel begins his petition in verse 15. And now, he says, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. He starts by calling on the Lord as the God of what? The Exodus. And this reference to the Exodus is intended to call the attention of God to his role as the covenant-keeping God who delivered God's people out of Egypt to fulfill his covenant with them and promise to Abraham. Now, in spite of Israel's gross sin, the prophet is pleading with God to remember the promises and to reestablish the nation of Israel, given how he had already come through for them in the past. In other words, he's saying, God, remember, these are your people, the people that you had taken great pains to lead out of Egypt under the oppression of Pharaoh through Moses. These are your people who you have made promises to through Abraham. And with this in mind, the petition begins in verse 16. Stop is Daniel's first petition. Verse 16 says, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city of Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all around us. The basis of this plea that he makes here is the justice of God, the righteousness of God. And in Daniel's mind, he believed that for Israel, justice has been served. Israel had been punished for their sins. And now Daniel suggests it would be right now, God, for you, given the timeline that was introduced for us in the opening of this chapter, for you to stop the discipline and begin to restore your nation. And in this plea, Daniel takes time to remind God of Jerusalem's relationship to him. Notice the personal pronouns. This is your city. This is your holy hill. And he's entreating Yahweh to restore this nation for the sake of God's glory and honor. He also quickly acknowledges that although Jerusalem was Yahweh's special city, its desolation was due to Israel's sin. He's even fessing up and confessing ongoingly, even here in the supplication. Look, we know it's our fault. We know we have no one to blame but ourselves, but this is your city, and for better or worse, we are your people. Come through. Come through. Restore. So now, our God, he writes in verse 17, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Stop, Daniel says, and restore. The second element of his petition, his supplication. He pleads with God. Listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. The phrase servant is an expression of his humility and appropriate submission before the great and awesome God. Verse 17, a request that God restore his blessing, not only to the city of Jerusalem, but to the sanctuary or temple. The Lord is entreated to let his face shine on your desolate sanctuary. And here Daniel asks that the temple be rebuilt for the sake of the Lord and his glory. Not only was the temple a disgrace for Yahweh's people, but for Yahweh himself, according to Daniel. In Daniel's mind, he believed that the nations would think that Israel's God was weak and insignificant if he was unable to protect and restore his own sanctuary. And just as a summary of the confession was given earlier in verses 5 through 6, Daniel summarizes his petition in verse 18. Daniel passionately pleads with God to incline his ear and hear. The picture is of a person bending the ear to hear more clearly. God was being asked to listen carefully to Daniel's prayer, and next Daniel implores the Lord to open, literally open, please, his eyes and observe the situation of the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. As Daniel describes God's people and nation, they are in desolation. They're in need of his mercy. And Daniel wraps up his petition, communicating that his requests were not made because the Jewish people deserved them. Instead, he makes clear that these requests are given knowing full well that Israel is wicked, but God's compassion and grace is greater. He says in verse 18, "For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion." If he so chose, as Daniel desired, God could extend grace where it was not deserved. This leads to the fourth and final element, the conclusion in verse 19. Daniel closes his prayer by pleading again, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action." And I love this because we see Lord, and that's great because he is Lord. But this is the English rendering of Yahweh against the personal name of God. You must hear in the prophet's voice, he's calling out to God by name, "Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh, come hear me. Restore us. Forgive. Listen." And at the same time, he's using the personal name of God. It also calls to mind his sovereignty and power. He's calling out to his God, who happens to also be the self-existing one who could do it, whose power was greater than Israel's failure. And then he says, "For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." In Daniel's mind, God's reputation is at stake here. Each day, Jerusalem lays in ruins and the Jewish people are in exile, brought more shame to them before the world. Daniel wanted God to make good on his promise, because your city, your people are called by your name. And the name of God was his seal, his bond, his promise. Daniel appeals to the covenant-making God in voicing this great prayer and this great confession. Now, after reading through this prayer, this confession, it's incumbent on us to ask ourselves some sobering questions, as I've had to ask myself this past week. Y'all don't maybe always realize or remember this, but I preach this to myself before I preach it to you. I get it first. I get it at least twice before you get it. And it stings to hear some of this stuff. But it's incumbent on us to ask the question, how well are we performing in the role that God has called of us? And we're not the nation of Israel, right? We're not missing Jerusalem per se. We're not in exile in the Median Empire under Darius at this point. But we are God's people today, called of Him to be on mission for Him, glorifying Him. How well are we doing that? What are we doing with the gifts, the blessings, the promises that God has trusted us with in our different fields and varying spheres of influence? Is your life, is my life, the life of your family, my family, something that brings God great honor? Or is there something in your life that is a cause for shame? If shame is your reality, if your role in God's kingdom has been abandoned, we need to take our cue from Daniel here and confess, to turn back to the Lord, back to the gymnasium of His Word, submitting ourselves to the coaching of His Spirit once again. We need to determine to execute our life's event with the kind of precision that is required of us in His Word. Not jeopardizing what God has given you and me for His glory by turning it into an opportunity for shame. For you see, as we've learned in this passage, God doesn't appear to be eager to move on behalf of the wicked. He's not quick to be sympathetic to the unfaithful. He's not eager to bless the disloyal. And the Jews in exile understood this, were feeling the sting of it in Daniel's day. They had squandered their calling to be a blessing to the nations through their repeat offenses. And the church today cannot be guilty of the same. She is on mission to make disciples of all nations. For you see, friends, for us to reach folks in our community and be used of God to see them become friends and ultimately part of the family of God, we must be vigilant to avoid sin. We must take sin seriously. And we must be quick to confess sin when we fail. And maybe today, as we enter into a time of reflection and invitation, is a day of confession for you. I know how God has moved in my life and in my heart this past week in preparing for this. Maybe today is a day where you need to do some business with God. You need to fess up to something that's in your life that maybe no one else knows about, but you know is bringing shame upon your calling as a son or daughter of the King. In a few moments, this altar will be open if you want to come here and pray. And maybe you need to do that. Maybe I need to do that. Maybe we need to be honest before the Lord for the first time in a long time about what it is that we know is not supposed to be a part of our lives, what God has not designed to be a part of our calling. And maybe today, even as you're here at the front, as we sing and as we enter into a time of reflection and meditation, maybe you need to communicate to the Lord in prayer the unvarnished truth, not taming it down even in your own head, but to be honest, but just how utterly offensive it is to the Lord for that to be part of your life, how it grieves Him so. Maybe that's something you need to take time to do today. Maybe you don't have a relationship with God at all. And you wonder today that given what you've done in your life, if God could ever love you. And the answer is He can. Because just as Israel understood and as Daniel communicated in this passage, Israel had failed utterly, miserably, totally, repeatedly. And yet even the prophet of this wicked people was confident to call upon God for mercy. Why? Because God's grace and mercy can overwhelm our greatest sin. Amen? And maybe today you need to hear that. And maybe today is a day of salvation for you to say, Lord, as we sang a few minutes ago, I need You. I need You. You need Him today? We're not going to stand and sing today, but we're going to play some music and reflect on this text. I want us to remain seated in a state of prayer today. As the team comes up and prepares, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then they're going to sing. And as they're singing, reflect on how God is moving in your heart in response to what's been shared today. And this altar is open, okay? With every head bowed and eyes closed, maybe you need to come up here and maybe you need to do some business with the Lord. And let's not leave this place until we've done that business that God is leading in our lives to do. And if there's something that you need prayer for, or if today you want to say, Lord, I need You. I need You. I've been trying it my own way or another way. I need You. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to share what that looks like. To experience the grace of the Lord in the midst of your sin. Father, lead us in these moments of invitation as we reflect on what we've heard, as we pray. Lord, as we meditate on what Daniel communicated all those years ago. May all of us walk away from here knowing how much we need You and what only You can provide, which is the mercy and grace that we need, that we don't deserve, but that You're eager to give us when we call on You by Your name. Lead in these moments, we pray. In Jesus' name.